You would this morning turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. Begin reading this morning in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't normally title my sermons, but this morning I will. Are we a selfish or a selfless people? The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, you'll find has very little to say in way of rebuke to this church. This was his crown, he said, and his joy. When I think of the Apostle Paul as he was journeying, this was one of those churches that as he thought about them, he always was encouraged. It strengthened his mind and heart in the journey as he considered the faithfulness of this congregation. Acts chapter 16 records for us the foundation of this church, where its beginnings came from, when the Apostle Paul and Silas had a desire to go into Asia and also to Bithynia. The Bible says that the Spirit would not suffer them to do so, and as they were waiting for direction from God, the Spirit of God came in the form of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Interestingly, when they got to Macedonia or Philippi, it wasn't a man that they first met. But on the Lord's Day, they went to the river, and the reason being is there were so few Jews in that community, there weren't enough men to form a synagogue. So the custom was that Jewish women then would gather by riversides, and there they would pray. And so there was Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. The Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended the things that were spoken by Paul. So Paul began to preach, and she says, "If you judge me to be faithful," she says, "you come and abide at my house." So the Bible says she was saved and all her household. They were baptized. They became the founding members of the church at Philippi. It's interesting, when you read the book of Philippians, she's never mentioned. And then we find as the apostle was preaching there, it wouldn't be long until trouble arose, and he and Silas were thrown into jail, having been beaten. But there they were at midnight, singing and praising God. Imagine that. In jail for preaching the gospel, stripes on their backs unattended, and instead of sitting there murmuring and complaining against God for allowing this, they are praising the very God that had allowed their circumstances. I said allowed. I don't believe he caused it, but he allowed it. For whatever reason, God suffered it to be so. But yet the Apostle Paul did not stand there and says, "Well, I know this is all going to work together for my good." But what he did say is, "God is faithful. God has lift me up. God has helped me in the past. I've had the sentence of death in myself, so we could not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead." And so there he and Silas, they prayed and they sang hymns. And as they did so, the Bible tells us that the earth quaked and the prison doors were opened, and all the chains of the prisoners fell off, but yet every single prisoner stayed in their place. I've often thought it's amazing Paul and Silas, but it's more amazing that the other criminals stood in their place. They didn't leave that place, and as that soldier who was guarding that jail was about to take his own life, because he knew for losing a prisoner, he would lose his life anyway, we find the Apostle Paul tells him, he says, "Do thyself no harm." He says, "We're all here. Nobody's absconded. Nobody's left. We're all in our place." He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your house, he says, and you'll be saved. We obviously understand he's talking about a gospel salvation there, and that man believed. He took Paul and Silas home, and he attended to their wounds, and he and his household were baptized. And those two families, the jailer and Lydia's household, that made up the charter members, if you would, of the church at Philippi. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, we'll find that the Apostle Paul will address an issue that's going on at this church. He says in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There were two women in this church that were having a quarrel. It just took the two women in this church and the quarrel there to get the notice of Paul. So here Paul, taking note of this, writes an epistle to this church to address these two sisters. You know, preachers often get criticized if they vaguely preach on a topic that steps on somebody's toes. You know, he's talking about me. He's preaching to me. Well, if he is, thank God that he is. If it's correction, take the correction. If it's instruction, take instruction. If it's rebuke, hear the rebuke. The Bible says it's a fool that will not hear instruction. But most of the times, I guarantee you, when a man of God touches on a topic that you need to hear about, he doesn't know what's going on in your life. I trust he's following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so you may not fight against the Holy Spirit, but just receive it. But imagine, here's an epistle written to a church because of two women. But they didn't complain against the Apostle Paul, saying, you know, he's preaching against us. But anyway, the Apostle Paul is going to set down in this chapter where we have read, chapter 2, the importance of selflessness. We live in a very selfish society. Selfishness seems completely unchecked in the world in which we live. This is not just to our times. It is the nature of fallen man to be concerned with himself first. But the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy, he says, in the last days perilous times shall come. This is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then he gives a list of signs preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what he put at the top of the list? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that is the reason for everything that follows below that. Because men love their own selves, and they love themselves more than they love God. Then they will be boasters, they'll be proud, they'll be unthankful, they'll be blasphemers, truth breakers, disobedient to parents, and so on and so forth. There's a list of a number of signs there the Apostle Paul says will be dominant in society prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first one is selfishness. It's so hard not to be selfish. And as I ask the question, are we selfless or selfish? I'm asking that of myself as well. I know all too well what it is to be a selfish individual. So anything that I have to say this morning that might strike you, I promise you it strikes me just as hard. But Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, he starts out with some rhetorical questions, some questions that are obviously true. If there be any consolation, what does that word consolation mean? When we think about consoling somebody, we think about, well, we're going to comfort them. This means more than that. Consolation here means to draw one near and to exhort and encourage with truth. So he says, if there be any consolation, therefore any consolation in Christ. Is there consolation in Christ? I believe that there is. We find in the book of Luke chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ was carried to the temple by his mother and father when he was an infant. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Who's the Lord's Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's chosen to redeem his people. So here is Simeon, an aged man, and the Holy Ghost tells him, you're not going to see death until you've seen the Lord's Christ. So here he is in the temple. What's he doing there? He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what is the consolation of Israel? It's the Lord's Christ. The consolation of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who draws us near and encourages us with words of truth. So here again, the Apostle Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, he would tell the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's interesting where Paul places this, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with some fearful things, things about the end of the world. When he talks about a man of sin, a man of perdition, a man who would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now some have asked, is this a literal man? I don't know. He may very well be. He may be a governmental entity. I don't exactly know who this man of sin is, but I know this, he will be revealed, the Bible says. Say, well, why don't you know more about it? Because maybe it hasn't been revealed yet. But when he is revealed, we'll know. But notice, as Paul is dealing with the mystery of iniquity, he says it's already at work. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, in the midst of all this fear, in the midst of knowledge that the spirit of iniquity is already at work, he says, I want you to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, the traditions here are Holy Ghost traditions. These are the traditions that God has set down. He says we're to hold fast to these sayings. He says that we have been taught, whether by word, whether by Paul's direct preaching, he says, or by my writings. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So Paul says, yes, the end of time may be fearful, but here's what we need to do. We have to stand fast in the traditions, the things we have been taught. And we also need to remember this, that God, even our Father, who has loved us, he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Paul would write to the Hebrews and say in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and me, the immutability, that means the unchangeableness, says, of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. What are these two immutable things? The fact that his counsel does not change, and God who promises does not lie. So the counsel of God, the mind of God concerning our salvation will never be altered, and the promise that God has made to save us shall never be broken. He says, so by these two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Could you have a strong consolation in God if his counsel could change or his oath could be broken? No, you could not. But God has promised by two immutable things. God has promised, who cannot lie, that he will deliver us from our sins, that he will take care of all of our needs, that he will provide for us in our lives here in this world, no matter how dark the days are. So again, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, and certainly there is, any comfort of love. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. That last phrase seems a little strange to us today, but in that day it was thought that the bowels, which encompassed the heart, the lungs, all the vital organs, it was thought that was where the deepest feelings and emotions were. Have you ever felt something just so strong it almost felt in the pit of your stomach? Either fear or joy? That's what he's talking about here. If any bowels and mercies, if you have been moved strongly by the presence and the comfort of God, he says, if any of this is true, and it's all true, he says, fulfill ye my joy. Okay, Paul, what is your joy? That ye be like-minded. He says that you have the same love, that we be of one accord, that we be of one mind. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy, and this is how you do it. First of all, be like-minded. Being like-minded is difficult. All of us have different minds. We all think differently. We get our information from different sources about a lot of things in this world. We can even read the scriptures and see things differently therein. We can read different commentaries and scholars and experts of the Bible and come to different conclusions, even about the things of the Word of God. Then let's branch out to the things in our world. What do you believe about government? What do you believe about the pandemic going on right now? What do you believe about just pick a topic. And all of a sudden, our opinions are going to diverge, are they not? It would be very easy if we just went down the rows here and just picked any topic that we could throw out, and I guarantee you we would hear multiple opinions on that topic. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul is not here calling us to think the same way about every single thing that's going on in this world or everything even in the Word of God. There is going to be some differences and some different views and takes on verses in God's Word, but what Paul is saying, on anything that would affect our fellowship together and our fellowship with the Lord, we must think the same way. There are articles of faith that this church was established upon, and we have to be agreed on those things. For us to be together, there must be like-mindedness on things like the doctrine of election, on the sovereignty of God, on how God's people are regenerated, on how it was that we were delivered from our sins. We have to be together on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of the dead at the last day. We have to be together on these things. There may be some room for differences in some areas of the Word of God, but there are essential principles upon which you and I must be united. We must be like-minded. And then even in our day and time, for instance, with the pandemic that's going on, for a church to go together in unity, for a community to be in unity, for even a family to be in unity, and then spread that out to a nation, we must strive to be like-minded. I have opinions, obviously, about everything that's going on in this world, but here's one thing about my opinion. At the moment, it's secondary to the good of God's people. And so there's things that I have to maybe set aside, things that I think, things that I feel, things that I want, because I love you, I trust, more than I love myself. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that example, did he not? He loved us more than he loved himself. Paul will get into that in just a few moments. But here he says, I want you to fulfill my joy. And he says, here's how you do so, that you be like-minded. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. How am I to be minded? That I'm to forget those things that are behind, and I'm to look forward to those things which are ahead, and I'm going to reach forth for those things, and I'm going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be, that means complete, mature. He says, be thus minded, if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That's why preaching sometimes should exhort us or even rebuke us. One of the ways that God reveals to us if our mind is otherwise minded than the Bible is by using the Bible and gospel preaching to set us straight. That happens to me as well when I read the Word of God. I don't automatically like everything that God says. There's times that I have to conform my mind to the Word of God. There are things in there that I'd rather not comply with. When Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, I'd rather that wasn't there because I like to dispute and I like to murmur. But when I read that, I'm convicted by that because I know that I like to murmur and I like to dispute. I like to debate. I like to have conversation. And I like to sometimes, even as they say, play the devil's advocate. One of the things with a dear sister in this church, she and I have a lot of joy talking about a lot of different topics. And sometimes we'll get to the end of the conversation and she's so aggravated with me because I've disagreed with everything. And all I've done it for was for the joy of the conversation. And then I let her know I agreed with everything you said all along. And then she really gets riled at me. I won't say her name. But anyway, and I don't blame her. You know what I'm really doing? I'm disputing. It's in fun, but sometimes it gets things riled up beyond what it should, and it's my fault. But anyway, Paul says, the Word of God will reveal this to us. God will do so. It'll be through His Word. That's why it's important we read the Word. It's important we hear the Word, so that we can be like-minded. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So again, the apostle says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. One accord means that we're in agreement. Paul is just basically saying this about three times. He says, I want you to be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. He's reiterating the same thing over and over again. He's repeating himself. You know, in the book of Acts, we find that the people of God, that was a hallmark of the early church. They were in one accord. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was gathered together. It says, even with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they were in one accord. That means they were in agreement and they're gathering together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. What was it? It says they were in one accord in one place. They were together, not only geographically, they were together for their purpose. They were gathered together in one accord. They were in agreement about why they were together. Some were not there for a social event, and some were there to worship, some just to see old friends. They were there all together for the same reason, and that was to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That church was of one accord. And you'll find that that phrase is used a lot of times throughout the book of Acts. So again, the apostle says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he says this, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. And then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Here's how we get to the place that he commands in verse 2. For me to be like-minded with you, especially on things that don't pertain maybe to the doctrine of election. How can I be like-minded with you, for instance, on how do we handle what's going on in our nation right now? How do I do that? Some may be Democrats here, some may be Republicans. Some may think that this pandemic is nothing more than a hoax of men. Others think that it's one of the most dreadful things that's ever occurred. How do we get together on that? How do we exist and coexist as a body together on all the things that are transpiring in our world? As I said a moment ago, my opinion must become secondary to my love. My thoughts about what's going on must become secondary for my love for you and my love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of this body. That's hard for me. I am a very strongly opinionated individual. I don't usually yield on what I think. People say, well, you think you're right. Of course I think I'm right. I mean, who thinks they're wrong and maintains that position? I usually have thought through what I'm thinking, usually, not always. And so, yes, I think I'm right. I mean, what fool would think they're wrong and keep thinking that away? But I just happen to be a West Texan, and so we're a little more bold about what we think. Anyway, but the point is this. No matter how strongly I may think something, or believe it, or feel it, my love for you ought to be more important to me than what I think about any particular issue or matter that is not clearly defined by the Word of God. Now, if you and I get to the point that we disagree on the doctrine of election and you reject it, we're not going to agree on that. And biblically, I should not. And if I abandon the doctrine of election, you should not agree with me on that. Paul says we're to follow him so long as he follows Christ. As long as I'm following the Word of God, this church here is charged to follow me. But where I depart from the Word of God, you're to depart from me and stay with the Word of God. But in the things that don't pertain directly to the Word of God, in other words, where it's not essential doctrine, where it's things going on in our world, how do we get along with these things? We do so by having a low mind. And by that, it just means that we have to have a mind that recognizes how morally bankrupt we are. And if we're morally bankrupt outside of the grace of God, does that not mean that we could be wrong? That our emotions could be incorrect? That our view of something could be skewed? That what we're feeling and what we're thinking and what we're believing and what we're reading and what we're understanding could be altogether wrong and we could be misled in those things? Certainly we could. And so if we recognize how bankrupt we are without the help and assistance of God, then we ought to recognize that I'm to look at myself lowly. Know what, it's what he says. He said, we're to have a lowliness of mind and let each esteem other better than themselves. Does that not go exactly against the cultural thinking of our day? When we're taught by the school system and taught by just about every system that we need to have a high self-esteem. No, we don't. We need to have a low self-esteem according to this verse. I'm to esteem others better than myself. Well, how do I do that? I do that by once again realizing without the grace of God, I am totally bankrupt and there's nothing whatsoever that's good within me. And I ought to have this view of you, that I can see the grace of God in you and the love of God in you, and that you're a better, more pious Christian and follower of the Lord Jesus than I am. And as such, I ought to listen to your view and listen to your thoughts and listen to your concerns and listen to your heartaches and to your heartbreaks and truly listen to that and understand it and try to put myself in your shoes and do like Paul said in Romans chapter 12 when he says we're to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep. It's hard to do that because you have to put yourself aside and try to put yourself in another's place. But that's exactly what Paul here commands when he says, let nothing be done through strife. Nothing should be done in fighting, especially in the house of God. You know, there in Acts 15, when those Jews came down to Antioch, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It says there was no small disputation about that. It means there was a big dispute. They were questioning how we're saved. Well, Paul wasn't going to have it. But you know what they did? They said, let's go to Jerusalem. The apostles are there. The original church is there. Let's go and get this matter settled. They didn't keep fighting at Antioch. They realized quickly the solution is not going to come where we're at right now. We've got to table this discussion. And we're going to journey up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, as they took their journey, they stopped in cities along the way, and they preached the gospel. But you know what they didn't talk about on the way to Jerusalem? They didn't talk about the dispute. They talked about how God had blessed their efforts and their ministry and how many believed. What would we do if this church had a dispute right now? And say we did like our churches used to do and called for a council of other churches to come and help guide us through our dispute. As we went and talked to them and maybe stopped at some churches along the way, do you think that the only thing we would talk about is how the gospel has been going forth in our community and people are believing and being baptized? Or would our conversation center around the trouble that was stirring us up? I suspect we would talk about the trouble stirring us up. That's our nature. But I love there in Acts 15, that's not what they talked about. As they were going to Jerusalem to settle a very important question, they didn't talk about that. They talked about how God had worked and blessed. Anyway, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife and nothing through vainglory. What is vainglory? A glory that ends to leads to nothing. You being puffed up and glorified, you know what that's going to end up in? Nothing. Because there's coming a day, as Paul will tell us in this chapter, that you're going to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what kind of esteem, what kind of reputation you have. I don't care how high you climb in this world or in the kingdom of God. There's coming a day that every single one of us are going to bow our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue is going to confess him. That's just the reality. So Paul is saying here, anything that would glorify us, that is vainglory. So let nothing be done through fighting, and let nothing be done that will glorify us. That's a good check, is it not? That tells us, well, here's how we get to being of one mind, one accord. It glorifies Christ. It doesn't glorify us. And we get there through peaceful means, not through fighting. Now let me say, this year, obviously, has been a very difficult year. We all know that. If you've been at all alert, I mean, think, from the end of March through to the 1st of April, or 1st of May, there were 6 weeks where there was a dozen or less people in this building while we were feeding through that camera back there to preach the gospel. I had never in my life even began to contemplate that we would ever make a decision such as that. Never even crossed my mind that that would be needful. A lot of things that have happened this year never crossed my mind would occur. Never would have thought that that would have happened. So yes, it's been difficult. Yes, it's been a hard year. Yes, there's been things that we've disagreed on, but one thing that I have been so encouraged by from the very first announcement that I made back in March that we were suspending public meetings to this present hour is that I have felt the support and the encouragement of this entire congregation. Let me tell you, this is a vocal congregation. When Little Union has an opinion, it usually gets vocalized somehow. There have been things that people have said that maybe they didn't want to reach my ears, but they reached my ears anyway. There are things that some members here have said that they don't even know that I know they said, because I just buried it away. There have been things that have been said against me, things said against others, and I just put it away the best I could. I didn't go to that person. Why? Because number one, I wasn't supposed to know it was said. But let me say this. I'm talking about over a 9-year period of time. And it's been minimal. So I'm not here to criticize. My point is in a church that is as vocal as we are, and as hard-headed, and as of strong opinions as we are as a body, I think that goes for a good portion of us. Brother Quinnen one time, I'll go ahead and call him out. He said, one of the reasons that we all get along so well is we're all as hard-headed as I am, the church is, as I am, but we also are big-hearted. I believe that's true, at least on the church's part. Whether it is on my part or not, the Lord knows. I want to be. But in all this year, I haven't had an email. Word hadn't trickled up to me. Oh, you just made the wrong decision. We're going to, this is just horrible what we're doing. None of it, that has not been done. And I thank God for that. But as I tell you, there's been some calls that had to be made this year that were extremely hard to make. But one of the things I didn't worry about, well, is the church going to blow up over this? I wasn't concerned with that, because I believed the church would follow biblical leadership. And you have. And I thank you for that. So Paul says we're to let nothing's to be done through strife. It's not to be done through vainglory. So how then can we come together on things we disagree on? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I don't need to look at you and find your faults. I need to look at me and see my faults. And then when I look to you, see how much better you're doing in your kingdom service than I am. Because I am certain that it is true that if I knew everything going on in your life, you're outshining me in your walk with the Lord. Because I've got a long ways to go. I haven't arrived yet where the Apostle Paul commanded us to be. I'm not there. I've got a long ways in a lot of areas. Then he says in verse 4, every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. To say, well, does that mean that I'm supposed to desire the things of others? No, that's not what he means here. When I'm to look on the things of others, that means I'm to look out for others. I'm to be concerned with the welfare of others. I'm to be concerned with the heart of others. I'm to be concerned about the concerns of others. I'm to be looking out where their needs are. I'm not only to be focused on what I want or what I need or where I'm deficient, but I'm to be watching in the lives of those that I love here in the house of God and see where they need encouragement. Where do they need building up? Where do you need strength? Where do you need comfort? Where do you need encouragement? And if we would all look at that instead of looking at ourselves, there'd be a whole lot less murmuring and disputing. So he says again, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says this in verse 5, this is how this can be accomplished. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Let. That means this is something you can do. But it also means it's not something that's guaranteed you will do. Let this mind be in you. That means let it be active. Say, well, how in the world do I get the mind of Christ? 1 Corinthians 2 will tell you how. When Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. He's talking about the new birth here. You and I, when we're born of the Spirit of God, all of a sudden we can receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. But then he says in verse 16, he says, for who had known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So when you and I are born of the Spirit of God, we're given the mind of Jesus. We have Jesus' mind in our own mind. But now Paul says, let this mind be in you. Well, which one is it, Paul? Well, it's both. When you and I are born of the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ instilled in our heart and our souls. It's there. But we have to let it reign. It's like when he says that we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. We're to be, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? By putting on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, he said, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how does the mind of Jesus work? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in suspense there. He's going to tell us how the mind of Jesus worked. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Paul is going to establish, before I get into the humiliation of Christ, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ was God. He says, who being in the form of God. Being there means simply this, to exist. It describes that which a man is in his very essence, and which cannot be changed. So Christ being in the form of God means Christ as the Son of God could not be altered. His essence of being God would not be changed. Him becoming man did not alter or weaken the fact that he was the eternal Son of God. So who being, that means his existence as God was unaltered by the fact that he became man. Who being in the form, the word form there does not mean like we use the word form. For instance, recently I had concrete poured at my home and they put forms up. Why? Because I knew exactly what I wanted. So forms were put up so that wet concrete could be formed and dried to the shape that I wanted. So what's a form in our language? Obviously, it's an image. It's a dimensions of a building, the form of an individual. Sometimes we talk about an individual having a good form. There's a lot of ways we use it, but that's not how the Greek uses the word form. It's not about outward appearance. It's not external look. The word form here is the essential which never alters. So who being in the form of God, when he says the form, it doesn't mean just the appearance, but being God that cannot be changed is what Paul is here describing. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but then notice verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know, we read that a lot. I've quoted it, I don't know how many times since I've been at Little Union. It's a quotable verse. But have you ever really stopped to dig into it? So Paul just says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What are a lot of folks today concerned about? How good and how strong and how well known is their reputation? We have people that have big egos in this world. And sometimes if we're not careful, we'll be more concerned about our ego than being a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ was not concerned about his ego, is what this verse is letting us know. He made himself of no reputation. Think about what all he laid aside and what all he endured so that he could come and be where you and I are, so that we could be where he is in the last day. Number one, he left his Father's side in glory. He left that exalted place of the Father's throne. And there he left the glory and the beauty of the third heaven. And then he adopted human flesh and our nature. He came into this world which was very hostile against him. I mean, read the book of Matthew at the birth of Christ. Was all the world rejoicing? No. You have Herod that wants to kill him. And so his father Joseph, or supposed father, or his stepfather Joseph, has to take him down to Egypt to fulfill a prophecy from the book of Hosea that says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the reason being, Egypt was a picture of depravity and sin and bondage where you and I were. And so Jesus spends some of his early years in life down in Egypt. And then as he comes back home, Herod is dead. But then they find out his son is worse than he is. And so where do they go? To Nazareth. So as the prophecy could be fulfilled, that he was a Nazarite. He grew up not in a palace, in a carpenter's home. one of the lowliest occupations of that day. Not a real high occupation today. We couldn't get by without them, but, you know, there's a lot of things that we couldn't get by without, but we view them lowly. I've often said when people will look down upon a custodian or janitor or whatever they call them this day and time, and you know, it'd be amazing how quickly things would shut down if our buildings and schools and hospitals and offices didn't have custodians or janitors. If you didn't have somebody toting out the garbage every once in a while, it'd be overflowing in the hallways and we'd look like a third world country. And we despise some of those folks that have jobs that way, or at least despise the job that they have. You know, we look up to doctors and lawyers and accountants and engineers and a lot of the esteemed positions in this world. And those people couldn't get anywhere or do anything if it wasn't for the folks behind the scenes. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come up in a doctor's home. He's not even raised at the feet of Gamaliel like Saul of Tarsus was. Here's Saul of Tarsus, who had parents that cared about his education, and so here he's put in the school of one of the most learned men of the Jewish law. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't need that education. He gave the law. But here he is raised up in a carpenter shop. And then from the age of 12 to the age of 30, we hear about him from the age of up to age 2. From age 2 to 12, for 10 years, you hear nothing about the life of Jesus Christ. And then at age 12, you get a little blip of him in the book of Luke. And then nothing again until age 30. Think about that. 18 years pass in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all combined 28 years of the 33 years that Jesus spent on this earth were spent in obscurity. The Son of God, think about that, the one who made the world, and here he's in the world, and for 28 of his 33 years, nobody even knows about him. Think about that. Some people think, well, I'm a nobody. Nobody knows me. Well, that's good, actually. Try to continue that way. Try to keep a low profile if you can. The day may be coming, you'll be glad to live out in the middle of nowhere when they come hunting us down, okay? So being a nobody might be a good thing. And you know what? Jesus knows what it is to be considered, and I say considered, a nobody, because for 28 years of his 33 and a half here on this earth, it was spent in total obscurity. Think about it. Even the Word of God tells us nothing after age 2 to age 12. Then it tells us he's confounding the doctors and the lawyers with his questions. They're in the temple at Jerusalem when he's 12 years of age. And then we don't hear anything until age 30 when he approaches John the Baptist at Jordan's River. And all of a sudden you hear John proclaim in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So here the Lord Jesus Christ, think about what all he laid aside. In heaven, the angels ascribe glory and dominion and honor to him every moment that he sat there with his Father. And now here he is on earth when he's king of this earth and the maker of this world. And the people of this earth and world didn't even hardly know that he was here. And then all of a sudden in John chapter 1, does he come to some great high priest? No, he comes to a man who wears a leathern girdle, who eats honeycomb and wild locusts. I mean, a wild looking individual. But he comes to him to be baptized because God ordained John the Baptist to do the baptizing. Jesus is baptized. They're showing submission. He wasn't dirty, but yet he showed the ritual washing of a baptism there, showing us the way, the pattern. And also showing a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection that he would later experience. So being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, how much lower can you go from sitting at the right hand of God to being a fetus in the womb of a mother? And then from there to be raised up in a carpenter shop. And from there to go into total obscurity until finally at age 30, you come forth and are baptized. And then you start preaching your own kingdom. And then it still takes you to heal the blind and raise the dead and give the lame the ability to walk before people take notice of who you are. And even then, many reject you. Many want to stone you. Many want you just simply gone off the face of this earth. Think about the humbling that it took of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk this world. But he did so. And then Paul tops it off with this. He says, "And being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He says, not even just death, but the most vile death that you can imagine. A death that was not even used on Roman citizens. It wasn't allowed. If you were a citizen of Rome, you could not be put to death this way. You had to be considered a foreigner, a barbarian. And that's how they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy and Galatians 3 both tell us, cursed is anyone that hangeth upon a tree. Cursed is anyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's why Paul says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Jesus. So when you have to give up an opinion for a few moments for peace, how far do you have to go down? What kind of condescension does that take? When you have an opinion that may very well be wrong, do you have to leave heaven to come to earth? Do you have to leave the glory of heaven and come to the cursedness of earth? Do you have to endure the mocking and the shame as a perfect person and have witnesses brought against you and accuse you of things that simply are not true? Do you have to endure that? No. All we have to endure is saying, you know what? My opinion can be set aside for the betterment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, to deliver us so we could have unity, had to leave heaven, come to earth, and as Paul would say, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So the condescension of Christ is amazing to consider, to think about the glory that he had to the shame that he endured. Paul said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't just take that on and gleefully say, oh, I just love doing this. It's such a joy. It's such a pleasure. It gives me such fulfillment. No, it says he endured the cross and he despised the shame of it. But the Bible says he did that because there was a joy set before him. And the joy that was set before him was you being with God in heaven at the last day glorified. And you know what that tells me? That the opinion of Jesus at that moment about the shame, he said, is secondary to my love for you and you being glorified with me at the last day. Now, if Jesus can do that, and I realize he's the Son of God and he can do things we can't do. But if he can go from that high to that low, surely we can go where we're at. To a little lower, we can condescend to men of low estate. We can esteem others better than ourselves. Paul says, because of this, because Jesus had this mind, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That teaches me several lessons. First of all, obviously, that God so appreciated what Jesus did, that God said, I'm going to give you a name because of what you've done that cannot be matched. So here we have the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ because God hath highly exalted him. You know, I could have said God exalted him and that would have been sufficient. But Paul says that's not good enough. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, wherefore, because of this, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Jesus has been exalted because he was willing to be humbled. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, I find another lesson for Philippians 2. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I learned from that that if I will humble myself as Jesus did, I'm going to be exalted like Jesus was. Not exactly. God's not going to give me a name above every name. And that's fine. I don't want the name above every name because that name only belongs to Jesus. As Acts 4 says, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name needs to be reserved alone for him. But I'm taught that if I will humble myself, God will give me grace. And he will exalt me, he will lift me up in due time. So then I must, if I want the exaltation of God, because here's the other truth of that. If I exalt myself, God will abase me. That means God will bring me down. so I can bring myself down, which I promise you is far more enjoyable than God bringing us down, because I've experienced both. I've abased myself, and I've had God abase me, and I'd much rather abase myself. You know, the Lord taught, I believe it's in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, that if you're bidden to a supper, you're not to go to the highest seat. Because if you do, somebody that's more noble than you might come in, and they may come and tell you, wait a minute, get out of that spot, it's reserved for somebody else. So take the lowest seat. And if you're considered exalted, wait until the governor of the feast comes, the lord of the house, and let them invite you and say, come up higher, come up hither. I'd much rather God tell me, come up higher, than to take that upon myself and God say, hold on, you're standing on a plane that you don't deserve, and I'm going to knock you back down a few rungs. It's hard. It's difficult. It goes against our nature to humble ourselves and to think of others higher than ourselves. It goes against our nature. It does. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if he could condescend from heaven to earth, if he could become a man, be found fashioned as a man, take upon him or may be made in the likeness of men, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, I can lay aside my opinion. I can lay aside something I want at the moment that's not crucial to the life and health of the church of the kingdom of God, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom. There's some things I cannot lay aside. There's some things that I cannot yield on. But there's a lot of things that I can and should. And so when I see that my viewpoint, that my position, that my opinion or my desire is going to cause friction in God's house, what do I need to do? I need to simply lay it aside and say, you know what? These folks are better than me. Their opinion's probably better than mine. Their heart is certainly more pure than mine. What they want in the Lord's house, I'm sure, is better than what I want in the Lord's house. And maybe none of that's true. Maybe what I want is better. Maybe what I think is better. But I don't know that. Because when it all comes down to it, when I truly look at myself, what am I? Outside of the grace of God, I'm an undone sinner whose views could be wrong, whose thoughts could be skewed, whose desires could be coming from a desperately wicked heart instead of coming from that place God himself works. It could be that I have fooled myself into believing something is exactly what God wants. So it is important for you and I to be united as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have to say, you know what, when it doesn't affect the essential principles of the doctrine of Christ or the practice of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I need to be willing to listen. I need to be willing to weigh. Be willing to consider and pray and reach out for the concerns and listen to the concerns. And if need be, yield and submit and say, you know what, at this moment, what I want is not important. But what's good for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what is important. I want it built up. I'm part of it because, you know what, if the body's built up, you know, one of the fringe benefits of that is, since I'm part of the body, I'm built up too. So by me setting myself aside so the church can be built up, I get pulled along with it in the growing. But I could stop the growth. And then not only is the church not blessed, but I'm not blessed. And more importantly, our Father and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not honored. He's not glorified. He's not magnified. So let us always look to the Word of God to see what things are to be held and not yielded upon. And those things that we can yield upon where we disagree, let us consider, let us listen, and then, if need be, let us yield. Again, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to the church at Philippi, who was struggling with this very issue, two women that couldn't get along. He says, I beseech you, he says, you help those yoke fellow. And you said, he said, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So the whole reason we have the book of Philippians is because two sisters needed some help getting over a conflict. It's not new to our time. Conflict's been going on since the fall of Adam. And when we see in Genesis 4, two brothers having conflict. And what was the conflict about? service to God. If you think about it, Abel brought a sacrifice and he was respected, and so was the sacrifice. Cain brought one, God didn't respect him and didn't respect his sacrifice. And what happened? Conflict. Some of the greatest conflict that's ever occurred throughout the history of mankind has been over the things of religion. And why? Because religion is one of the most, if not the most important thing to us. And so it's only normal and natural that we would have very strong opinions about it. But that's why we need to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Find out in the scriptures what is essential that I must not yield. But then what are areas that I must have Christian liberty and understand that there's going to be disagreement and it's okay to yield on that. And in doing so, I'm going to better my brother and my sister. And I'm also going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today is our prayer.